book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're speeding right along this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 this morning, and I promise we will get through all 8 verses if it takes until noon or later. Anyone who has ever read the book of Revelation or thought about end time prophecy, I'm sure at one time or another has asked this question: where are we? How does it, in fact, if I remember right, there's a book written by, I think it was Dave Hunt, who said, "How close are we?" is the title of that book. And so everybody has an interest in that. And a question I think that is uppermost in many people's mind as we approach the study of Bible prophecy is just in relationship to just how close we are. Where are we at in terms of what is going on? And particularly do we have that question when it comes to the study of the book of Revelation. I think we instinctively maybe, or at least have a desire within us that we hope that the Bible would speak to these kinds of things so that we are not left in the dark, right? And thankfully, I believe that the Bible does, in fact, speak to those things. It's just fascinating to me that in spite of all the stuff that we see going on and the relevancy of Bible prophecy, how many people still have this notion that everything is going to turn out okay in the end, right? It is actually going to do that, just not like people think it is going to. See, if we are not living in the age of the apocalypse, then at the very least, we're sitting right on the edge of it. I kind of have this vision in my own head of the door opening and Jesus ready to step out. Anybody have that sense as well? So many significant things have happened, just as an example, just to illustrate this, in relationship to the rebirth of the nation of Israel in May of 1948, May 14th. In fact, it was at 4 o'clock in the afternoon that David Ben-Gurion stepped to the podium in Tel Aviv and pronounced that Israel was now a nation again. Pretty impressive thing. And since that time, there have just been a number of things that have transpired. For example, the growth of the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, now of Russia. Not only that, the emergence of Europe, moving more and more to the European Union. Not only in 1948, when this happened, China was just some kind of backward country over in Asia, and we didn't really know that much about China. Not only that, but the growth of Islam has just surged in recent years, and we see that taking place all over the planet. Not only that, the moral bankruptcy, the spiritual bankruptcy, the lack of integrity, and all of the things that we see going on around us, political and moral bankruptcy. We also see the increasing threat of nuclear war. North Korea, Iran, people that have now nuclear capability. Not only that, but the rising tide of lawlessness. Anybody notice that kind of stuff is taking place around us all the time? That's just crazy how this all is taking place. And not only that, the drug culture that has just permeated not only this country, but other countries around the world. And there is an increased rise in the occult, the belief in the occult of Satan worship and all kinds of things that people would categorize not necessarily as occultic, but it is nonetheless occultic because of what it is, the New Age movement. I began watching this in the late 70s and early 80s with the rise of New Age thinking and all that's going on and how many people subscribe to the whole thing of the New Age and what is happening to that. Not only that, the emergence of the one world government. Anybody notice that in this political campaign there is a strong emphasis on no territorial borders and global economy and all of those kinds of things? It really is becoming more and more of an issue. And not only that, we look at the rise of the technology that is going on. How many of you have a smartphone that you bought within the last year? Let me see. And how many of you have smartphones that are no longer up to date that you bought within the last year? This technology is on the rise. So all of these things. So when we put all that in the context of today, in the context of the book of Revelation, it could be quite disconcerting. It could be downright frightening. In fact, Jesus said that in the last days, men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear. When you look at all the stuff that is going on. Revelation was written toward the end of the close of the first century in 95 AD when Domitian was the Roman emperor at that time. And so when Christians, he was demanding that he be worshipped as God, Caesar is God, and when Christians refused to do that, a great wave of persecution against the church was launched. It began under Nero, continued on through Domitian. In fact, he amped up what Nero had already been doing and made it even worse. Christians were subject to public ridicule, to economic boycott, to imprisonment, exile. In fact, John wrote the book of Revelation from where? Exile on the island of Patmos. But not only that, many of them gave their lives for the gospel because they would not fall down before the emperor and worship him. And I think we realize this. We've talked about this, I think, enough from this pulpit, and you've read enough in the news and been in touch with all kinds of sources of information from around the world. But that kind of stuff is already taking place around the world. And it is, and while at this point in time we have not been put in a place where we are giving our lives necessarily for our faith, we are experiencing some of this very kind of persecution right now. And it has been ramped up in my lifetime. I never thought I would see the day when I would see the kinds of things leveled against the church that I am seeing today. In fact, just this last week, I don't even remember exactly what it was, but there was another instance that didn't make the media, but nonetheless I read about it, where another Christian business was put under wraps because they refused to go along with the gay, lesbian, transgender whole deal. It's just, all that stuff is going on. So, it's already started. In fact, David Jeremiah, in the book that I mentioned to you last week, documents just a number of things, and this was just written this last year. So these are pretty up-to-date statistics about the persecution that is already going on in this country that I never, in my mind, thought I would see. How about you? But it's happening. All right, so, as disheartening as it may be, in the book of Revelation, there is just a lot of things that bring to us not only hope, but it also brings comfort to us. And when you think about that, it's a book about destruction and judgment and all these kind of things, But nonetheless, it does bring reassurance because it also pictures a time when there is going to be a glorious new heaven and a new earth, and there is going to be righteousness that dwells in that. So while all of this terrible stuff is going on the planet, it also gives us hope for what is in the future. Amen? So, for our study today, we're going to look at the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to look at the opening of the book. This is essentially the prologue. His writing to the church in general, specifically to these 7 churches. We're going to look at the object of the book. What is this all about? Why is John writing this? And then finally, verses 7 and 8 give us a little preview of what it's going to be, the outcome of all of this. 7 and 8 will tell us about that. So that's what we're going to take a look at. Overall, throughout this study, we're going to see a number of important points. For example, we are going to see the plots and the plans of the enemy of our soul brought to naught. Anybody can rejoice on that one? Amen. Yeah, I mean, just, I'm sick and tired of that, all right? We're going to observe the doom of this world system. Man thinks that he is going to rise, that he is going to elevate himself, that we are going to get to this place. We're going to become ascended masters, and we're going to take care of all this stuff, all that New Age garbly gook baloney stuff. Listen, that's all going to come crashing down. Because what are they trying to do? They are trying to, that whole system is trying to eliminate the worship of the one true God. Because Satan said what? I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to usurp God's authority and God's place as ruler of the universe. Not going to happen. Praise God for that. We will see God working for the nation of Israel as never before. As we look at what God does with them through those years that are called the Great Tribulation, and God's dealing with the nation of Israel during that period of time, it will be that 70th week that Daniel spoke of in his writing as the Lord revealed these things to him. We're also going to see the end of the false church system, which is good news for me. I'm glad for that. I tell you, well, that's push my button and I'll get off of that. All right. Because it's just... Okay, I said I'd get off of that. All right. So, the end of the false church system. But not only that, here's what Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the works of this the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. So we want to talk first about the opening of the book, and in particular we want to talk about the significance of the book that John mentions to us in chapter 1, verse 1, the first two parts of it. It is significant because it is about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's there that he is revealed. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, this word revelation comes from a Greek word apokalypsis. We get our word apocalypse from that. And when we hear that word, we generally think, because of the way it has kind of been defined in our society, we think of it as a horrible, frightening disaster, catastrophe, cataclysmic events that are taking place that are all associated with the end of the world. But the Bible really doesn't speak of it in those terms. Apocalypse doesn't mean that in terms of what the Bible has to say. Apocalypse simply means an uncovering or an unveiling, a setting forth or the manifestation of something. And so when we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, what is John talking about? He is talking about the unveiling of who Jesus is. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ is the uncovering or the making known of who Jesus is. And who is he portrayed as in the book of Revelation? King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. And that's what is going to be the primary focus of the book, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in his role as the coming king over all the earth. Praise the Lord. He's the only hope for this planet. Amen? So when Jesus came to earth the first time, how did he come? He came with meekness as a babe in a manger. That's his glory was hidden, wrapped up in flesh. But when he came for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to die, to give his life a ransom for the whole world. He was God in the flesh, and he showed it in a thousand different ways. If you've been reading the last few days in the reading program that we've been involved in, we see Jesus over and over again revealing himself and his power and his might and the wonder and the love that he has. But even though he showed himself by many infallible proofs that he was God come down, God incarnate, even his own brothers didn't believe in him till later. Isn't that an amazing thing? He was perfect in his conduct. He was perfect in his character. I mean, can't you just hear them sometimes saying, oh yeah, you favor Jesus. He's such a little perfect little lily white, whatever, that kind of stuff. But his conversation was above reproach. All of the characteristics of, he manifests himself as a sinless individual. The only one who has ever lived. The only one worthy then, the only one able then to offer himself as a ransom for the sins of the world. Praise God. God in the flesh, yet unknown to such as his siblings who even lived with him. And even his disciples, later when he began to do all these miraculous things, they had a hard time wrapping their heads around getting what it was that he was all about. One day, however, in spite of all that, he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to crush all the opposition that is there. And every eye is going to see him and believe that. So he's coming back with power and pomp, and he's going to reign. His deity, though only seen right now by eyes of faith, we don't see it, or we can imagine it through pictures and things of that nature, it is not even going to be a very poor imitation of the real glory that is going to be manifest when he comes. His deity, though we only see it through eyes of faith, is going to flash forth and like lightning flashes, and it's going to be an incredible, incredible revelation. So, in the book of Revelation, Christ is unveiled. And as we look into it, we're going to see picture after picture, word pictures, and symbols of his glory. And what we read and what we study will only, as I said, it's just going to be like a little snapshot. It's not going to be like the real deal. How many have ever seen pictures of the Grand Canyon? Some of you have never seen a picture of the Grand Canyon? Where did you grow up? Are you from Montana? I don't quite know what to do with that. But listen, I've been there. And the reality, pictures don't touch it. I used to think of Mount Rushmore, for example. I thought, what do I need to go to Mount Rushmore for? I've seen the picture, big honking deal, until I went there. And I literally stood for 45 minutes with my mouth open, just taking that in. Pictures do not do it justice. And this revelation, believe me, is far more, impressive magnificent than anything that we could read or even think or imagine. The revelation of Jesus Christ in all his glory. Praise God, okay? So the significance of the book is also shown in the purpose of God. It's revealed there. To show his servants things which must take place. Listen, isn't it comforting to know that God has a plan? He has a plan for this earth. He has a plan for our life. And this book was written to give us a picture, not only of Jesus Christ and his glory, but also of the plan that God has for this planet. There are threads of prophecy that are found all the way through the various scriptures and places in the Bible. And it forms a tapestry of truth that is wonderful. And right now, we're kind of looking at the backside of that. And we can't really make it out like it really is. But someday that thing is going to be turned and we're going to see the glory and the magnificence of the whole thing. All through the book, we're going to alternate. This is something that's really cool. All through the book, we're going to alternate between scenes in heaven and then scenes on earth. For example, seven scrolls are opened, and then that's the scene in heaven. Who is worthy, John will say, the angel will say, and John weeps because there's no one worthy. Then the Lamb came, and he was worthy to open the scroll, and he opens it. So we see that thing transpiring in heaven. What happens on earth? But we see the result when the seals are opened. Then, boom, all this stuff falls. The trumpets sound. We see that scene in heaven. Then the plagues. Then the bowls we see in heaven. And then they're poured out and we see what takes place on earth. So there's going to be alternating things like that. What we see in heaven, then what is actually taking place on the earth. So, just really, really important things. He said, now this is important, he says, things that must shortly take place. And the Greek word here, shortly, means something that will happen suddenly or quickly. So when he said shortly, he didn't mean in terms of immediate, but when it happens, when it starts to transpire, it's going to be like dominoes falling, boom, 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 one thing after the other. When it happens, it's going to happen suddenly. What about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take the church? It will happen suddenly. In the twinkling of an eye, we are going to put off corruption and put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. And it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I think I've talked about this before, but that doesn't mean like blinking your eye. It's twinkling. This is incredible. It is the time that it takes for light to register on the retina of our eye or the cornea of our eye. It's the speed, 186,000 miles per second. And it registers that quickly. That's how fast. It's just the twinkling of an eye. It takes 1,800ths of a second for you to blink your eye. Everybody blink your eye. 1,800ths of a second. That's all it took. This is so much faster than that, you can't even compare it. Nanosecond. Less than a nanosecond. It's going to be, we're going to be, how miraculous is that? Change in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. It's pretty fast. It's pretty fast. Okay. Couple things that we can keep in mind through this. We are going to view the person of Christ and the purposes of God in all this. And that's there so that we can be taught to adore his person and to accept his purposes. It grieves me to think of people on this planet who are rejecting the Lord and the fate that they are going to suffer. But at the end of all of that, and sometimes, you know, it causes me, probably it has caused you at times, to think, oh God, how can this be? How can millions, billions of people be subscribed to, be put in a place for all eternity? But that's looking at it from this side. When I get on the other side and we look back and see, we will say with the heavenly host, just and true are your judgments, O God. Because we will see the heinous nature of a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. And the judgment that we see passed upon them, we will say, is deserved. And we will cry out in thanksgiving and praise to the God of heaven because in his mercy, he has spared you and me. Amen? Well, I'm glad for that. So, the significance. Let's take a look at the signature of the book. This is, notice, first of all, the marvelous way that John received this revelation. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. That's a pretty incredible situation, that God would reveal this. He would send an angel to show him. And three or four times in this book of the Revelation, we are told that these things which he was shown were like a demonstration, or that he could see this, and these were things that he actually saw. This book was written in words, but also word pictures, so that we could see that signify, for example, the word literally means to give a sign or a signal. Literal, like signified. That's kind of how it's to show what was taking place. Because it is a visible book that demonstrates in symbols and in images what is going to happen in the future. These are things John is writing about. There are things that he saw. As I mentioned last week, words often change meaning. I mean, we can think of words that we... For example, as you read the King James Bible and read an updated version, you'll find words that when it was written in the 1600s, the word has changed. It has evolved and has a little bit of a different meaning. But symbols are the same. And it's a book with events that we are yet in the future, the remote future, for John when he was writing it, but it was necessary to make the use of symbols when he was doing it. And so those symbols, those signs are not going to change. But also notice the meticulous way in which he recorded that. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things that he saw. So note there is this threefold nature of the record that John wrote. First of all, it is the word of God. It is stressing the uniqueness of the communication. Listen, what is this book? It is the word of God. It is the word of God. There is no other book like this book on the planet. Pick one. The Bhagavad Gita, the Quran, I don't care what it is, the Life and Times of Joseph Smith, whatever the book is, there is nothing like this book, written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, yet the theme that runs consistent all the way is the same, even though many of these guys had no contact, no connection with one another. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of old wrote as the Spirit carried them along. The divine author of this is not men, though men think, oh, men wrote that. Yes, they did, but they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. There is no other book like this one. Praise God for his word. And that's what John is saying. It is the witness to the word of God. Notice also, it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this shows the uniformity of this. Now, just think about this just in this way for a moment. What is this book about? It's about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then John goes on to say, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus himself said again, I am the living bread that has come down from... What is this book about? It's about Jesus. Jesus is the Word, and the Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. That's the Word in the original language. He is the divine Word of God. Praise the Lord for that. So it is uniform in its presentation of what this is about. It is a book about Jesus from the beginning to the end. Praise the Lord for that. But notice also, it is a book about the things that he saw. Did I already have that one up there? Oh, okay, so you already got that. I'll pass over that. But what is it? John is careful to emphasize that he wrote about what he heard and saw. It's kind of like he has passed into the future and he looks back into time and he's telling us about all the stuff that he saw. And yet, for us, reading it, it's still yet future. But he has been put in that position in a future sense, looking back over the corridors of time. Okay, we talked about the significance. Now let's talk about the singularity. It embodies a special blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it. Why is it such a blessing to read this book? Well, because we live in a very confusing world. You need to know how things are going, which way to turn. You don't look to the things of the world to try to figure that out, do we? Because why? It's confusing. There is confusing all around us. Just to be able to read this book is a blessing. As we hear the prophecies being read, it presents a blessing. It also presents a blessing that we have to keep the words of the prophecy. It's not only a book to be read, it's not only a book to be heard, but it is also a book that it needs to be obeyed. Amen? Praise God. It's like saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. That's what it's saying to us. Over and over, we will hear these words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that doesn't just mean hearing or listening. It implies in the original language, and even in our own thinking as we hear those words like that, it means you need to pay attention to it, and you need to put into practice those things that we are hearing, so that we are hearing and doing. What John is saying is that if what you are reading or hearing applies to you, then you need to do it. Be obedient to it. Amen? It not only embodies a special blessing, but it also embraces a special period. When is it? For the time is near. This book is not a book to be put aside just because things haven't happened. I told you last week, you know, or the week before, reasons people don't read it. Well, you know, it's too confusing. Since our fathers fell asleep, you know, Peter said, all those kinds of things. There have been many, many events in history that have prompted men at one time or another to think that the time that Jesus spoke to John about is near, that they talked about, that it is near. The disciples, for example, they anticipated that Jesus was going to return right after the resurrection. It was all going to come down then, right? Remember in Acts chapter 1, they said, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought it was going to happen right then. You can't read the rest of the New Testament and not think or come to the understanding that the apostles, as they were writing about future events, thought that it was going to happen in their lifetime. They believed that the coming of the Lord was at hand even then. And even though the coming of the Lord is not presented to us in Scripture as being immediate, like right now, it has always been presented to us as imminent. That means it could happen at any time. Imminent. I believe in imminency. It is an event that overhangs the ages. It is something that brothers and sisters from the time that Jesus left have anticipated and thought that in their lifetime it would be possible, because the events that are predicted seem to be lining up with every generation. Have you noticed that? It seems that throughout the ages, believers have considered themselves to be living in that time frame, in that period, of right on the threshold of eternity and the Lord's soon return. They have observed signs, and they have seemed to align with the signs that are recorded in the book. The early disciples, as I mentioned, in the first century. But, you know, there was a time when Islam was spreading throughout the world, and they conquered that whole area, and Islam was growing. And we're seeing the resurgence of that again as something that has taken place. There was a time in Europe when people thought that perhaps Napoleon might be the Antichrist because of his conquering and the worship, literally, that he was demanding of himself. Many believe that during the period of the Second World War, that Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist. There were people that had 666 scratched into their head, believed that Mussolini. That was a terrible day for some of them when they saw him hanging upside down from a flagpole in what city? Rome. But listen, it tells of events that are taking place that relate to Israel and the day of the Lord. It could be said in John's day, the time is near. Listen, and if it was near when John first heard that, how much closer is it for us today? Okay, so all that in the opening of the book. Let's talk now about the object of the book in verses 4 through 6, and let's look at the blessings that are promised there. First of all, the substance of the blessing is found in the first part of verse 4. John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace and peace to you. Boy, this is amazing. Listen, grace and peace. It's a book about judgment, but listen, it's also a book about grace. Isn't that amazing? Certainly, wicked men are going to get the richly deserved judgment from God in the end. That is going to happen. You know, and we don't look at that with, oh boy, glee. No, it is a sad, but it is an inevitable event that is going to take place. The flood tides of God's wrath have been dammed up since Jesus left, but one day their banks are going to overflow and break, and all the full force of the judgment of God is going to pour out upon this planet in all of its fury. Yet God begins this book, Revelation, by telling men that they can have what they do not deserve. Grace. Praise the Lord for grace. Amen. So John, when he looks in there, he sees a multitude that no man can number of men and women who have washed their robes white and clean in the blood of the Lamb, who have not loved their lives even to the death. And what have they experienced? The grace of God. But listen, not only is it a book about grace that is there, but it is also a book about peace. Grace and peace, which seems so contradictory when you think about all the stuff that is going to come down, that he would start this thing by saying grace and peace to people as well. It is a book that deals with the very opposite of peace. It deals with a situation where there is going to be nothing but bloodshed. There is going to be war. There is going to be death that is taking place all the way through this. It tells of carnage like the world has never known. I mean, we have all seen pictures of war and just how awful and horrible the kinds of things that take place. But listen, we have never known an age when there are going to be earthquakes and famine and pestilences and woe like we have never known upon this planet. Blood will flow in crimson tides. The book tells of the crash of empires, of anarchy, of oppression, of terror, of abject despair and fear like we have never known. It tells also of a new heaven and a new earth, of a satanically indwelt beast who is wreaking fearful vengeance and upon the saints of the Most High. That stuff is going to be going on. Thunder rolls and stars fall from heaven. Plagues issue up from the abyss. Demons take control of human affairs. Armies are marshaled by the millions to fight against the Lord and against His Christ. It's amazing all the stuff that is going to take place. Yet, in this book, the words grace and the word peace are so important to that. Who do they particularly imply, are they implied to, or spoken to? To those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. To the saints of the churches in Asia. What? All this stuff's going to happen, but to you, grace and peace. In the end, grace and peace will win. At the end of the book, the storm clouds are going to roll away. Praise the Lord. The drums of war are going to be stilled. There will be a purging of all of that which is evil and wicked, and there is going to emerge from that a kingdom wherein righteousness dwells. Never again to be tempted, never again to be hammered by the power of the enemy, but we will live forever in an exalted state in the presence of God Almighty. Praise the Lord. So not only the substance of the blessing, but also we're drawn to the source of the blessing. It is from God the Father, from Him who was and is to come. So the context tells us that He is speaking there about none other than God Himself. He is the one who transcends time and space. He lives in the present, in the past, and in the prospective tense of time, in the future. He cuts across all the ages of time. He is that one. It also speaks of God the Spirit, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now that doesn't mean there are seven spirits. It means it is referring to the perfection. Remember, seven is the number of perfection in biblical numerology. So He's speaking of the Holy Spirit when He's talking about that. He is seen before the throne because He is the one who executes God's purposes. And then finally, it is from the Son and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over all the kings of the earth. And so as the faithful witness, Jesus gave witness to the name of God. He gave witness while He was on this earth to the nature of sin. He gave witness to the need for God. He also showed the nearness of judgment. He proclaimed that that is going to happen in the future. But He also brought the good news of salvation. Those are the things that Jesus did as a faithful witness of God. He came to the planet to do all of those things. And so as the firstborn from the dead, what did He do? He tasted death for every man. When Adam sinned in the garden, and Eve sinned in the garden, they had been promised that in the day that they ate of the fruit, they would die. They didn't die immediately, but they eventually did. And death, sin brought death. And the last enemy to be conquered is what? Death. Jesus tasted death so that no man has to die. Now, we obviously know that that doesn't mean physical death, because since Jesus rose, there have been billions of people who have died, right? It is the ultimate statistic. 100 out of 100 die. Death comes. It is appointed, the scripture tells us, unto man to once to die. So we are all going to do that unless the rapture takes place before we do. And praise God if that happens. But if it doesn't happen, praise God, we know what happens. We don't die. We live forever, all right? So, He died for everyone so that no man would have to die. And as such, since He is ascended to the Father, what is He doing? He is building His church for the coming age. And what do we know about the church? It says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, it's an important thing just to think about this for a minute. In those days, cities had gates, and they were there as a prevention of what? Of enemies coming into the city and taking it. They didn't take their gates and go out and march against other people. It was a preventative thing. So what is Jesus telling us when He says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? I will build My church, He said in Matthew chapter 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does it mean? It means that is a defensive posture. He broke down the gates. He took the keys and rose triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. So that what? As the firstborn from the dead, He lives forevermore, and He imparts life and blessing and victory to all those who believe in His name. Praise God. So we win. Praise the Lord for that. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. So, God, see, when all of this is taking place, so all this stuff is happening, God, I don't necessarily like to put it in these words, God's going to have the last laugh, although it's not a laugh of all me, but let's say it this way. He is going to have the final word. and that will be for sure. God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still on the throne, and all those evil walls of oppression and destruction will come tumbling down when he rules and reigns on the earth. Praise the Lord forever. Not only are we blessed, but he is the blesser because of his grace. Grace, it is grace that endures. He, to him who loved us. That, the tense of that is ongoing. It isn't just past tense, but it's ongoing. It is a present action with an ongoing action. It's a present event with an ongoing action. Not only is it grace that endures, it's grace that emancipates. It sets us free and washes us from our sins in his own blood. Ugh, talk about freedom. All our lives long, before we knew Jesus, we were bound and enslaved by sin. We had no choice in the matter. We were under the wrath of God because our sin separated us from him. But talk about freedom. The old song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It emancipates, sets free those who have all their lives been held captive by it. But not only does that, it elevates us and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Talk about a great elevation. Not only are we heading out of here, that's great, you know, that's a great elevator ride, but it puts us in a place that, listen, there be no kings among us. Right? You notice that? It's not King Wayne or King Jeannie or King Harold or anything. But what has he done to us? He has made us kings. And not only that, but priests as well. Ah, talk about being elevated. What a wonderful thing. He has given us power with men and with God. Kings and priests. So that we have good news. So that we have the... We have this incredible privilege of being able to speak truth to men that sets them free. Kings can do that. It is within the power, within the capability of a king to say to this one, do this, and to that one, do not. Kill him, don't kill. That's the power of a king. But what do we have? Through the gospel, because we have been elevated to a position in Christ that is so much more incredible than anything that we could imagine, we have the privilege and the power to say to men, in Jesus' name, you can be free from your sin. Not that we do that, it's already been, but we just proclaim it. What a privilege. Priests, that we can intercede, that we can be a go-between, that we have the privilege of praying for people, just like we've done this morning. We have this incredible privilege to touch the lives of people through our prayer. We're sitting at the restaurant when Gerard was here, and the waitress came up, and Gerard said, introduced himself, found out her name, said, what? Listen, I'm here doing special meetings, and I would like to pray for you. Is there something that we can pray for you about? That's great. So right there before a meal, we prayed for her, holding her hand. Is that? I mean, why can't we do that? We have the power, we have the authority to pray for people to intercede. Who knows what will happen as a result of that? Listen, there is not one prayer that you pray that is ever wasted. So when you go to the restaurant, I'm not saying you have to grab the waitress's hand or the waiter's hand and pray for them like that, but you might include them in your prayer when you pray over your food. You do that, right? I mean, the Bible says, thou shalt pray over your food. It endures. It emancipates. It elevates us. Praise the name of the Lord. That is the grace that has been given to us. Let's talk about his glory. I forgot to put that one up. Okay, his glory. Look at this. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. His glory is a glory that outshines the sun. It's praise to him. It's glory that he had with the Father. Remember in John 17 when he prayed, now, Lord, restore to me the glory that I had before when I was with you. He prayed that. We must never forget the shortness of time and the length of eternity. We should keep that in view, keep eternity's values in view. So, the opening of the book, the object of the book, let's talk now quickly about the outcome of the book. Look at this. The eventual triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to be visible. What does it say? Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. Now, we have to distinguish there what he's talking about. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about what is called the second advent. There's the rapture, the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, the war of Armageddon, and at that point, he comes back. And that's when this is going to take place.
Every eye will see him. How amazing. This is going to be, this is not something done in a corner. This isn't going to be like the first coming in a manger in a little place off in some secluded little portion of the world. It is going to be visible. Every eye is going to see him. It is going to be a wonderful day. Not only is it visible, it's going to be victorious. Look at this. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So everybody's going to know it, and everybody's going to realize this is the end. It's not going to be hidden. It's going to be that which everybody is going to know about. I marvel as I read over later in the book of Revelation, and it said, hide us from the Lamb, hide us from the face of the one who is there and the wrath of the Lamb. But there's a recognition going on during that period of time that this is nothing less than God's judgment upon the world. But what will men do in that time? Still, they will not give up their stuff. They will try to find, there's going to be an army marshal during that period of time that at the end of the tribulation, they think they're going to go and fight against God. So deceived, so deluded are they that they think that they're going to win this thing. Listen, it's called the Battle of Armageddon. But listen, in my mind, this is no battle. We're talking about the God who said, let there be light. And there was light. No weapon formed against us will prosper. Just think about that idea. I mean, the puny stuff of mankind and the power of a God who brought all of this into being by the word of his power. You think there's going to be a battle? I don't think so. But anyway, it's going to be an everlasting triumph. Look at this. It just tells us about his omniscience, first of all. I am Alpha and Omega. He knows everything. There is nothing that ever occurs to God. I've told you that many times before. There's nothing that he doesn't know anything about. Never occurs to God. He knows everything. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be disputed, discredited, or disconnected. He is God. His dictates will come to pass. They will be full. They are inexhaustible. It is going to happen. He is all wise, knows everything. His actions are based on his infallible knowledge of everything, of all the facts, all the forces, every facet of every situation, indirectly or directly. God knows it all. Aren't you glad he loves you? Aren't you glad you have submitted to him and given your life to him? I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. Not only does it speak of his omniscience, it also speaks of his omnipresence. I am the beginning and the end. What does that mean? Beginning, ending of earth. He's there. He has always been, always will be God. He is omnipresent. The Lord is present everywhere at any given moment. At every crisis, where's God? He's there. We've been reading, studying Job on Thursday night. And boy, there are some times when you look at Job and read about that, the question is on his mind and certainly many times in our minds in the midst of crisis. God, where are you? He's there. He knows. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. At every disquieting, disruptive moment, God is there. Believe it. But he's also at every joy-filled moment. He's there. He rejoices with us. He joys over us with joy. There's no place, no situation, no circumstance where God is not present. Believest thou this? It's true. He is greater than the process of time. Oh, I love that. No wonder his triumph is going to be everlasting. But it also speaks of his immutability. I am he who was and who is and is to them. He who is and was and who is to come. What is that? That's immutable. That is a word that means he never changes. These are the non-moral quality, character qualities of God. Moral attributes like love, patience, kindness, goodness, all those are things that we can possess. None of us can be omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, nor can we be omnipotent. He is the one who is to come, the Almighty. How mighty is Almighty? Now, there's nothing else above that. That's it. That's the end of the line. He is almighty. Who's it talking about here, by the way? The Son. Jesus. Is he God? Well, it seems to be indicated here, doesn't it? Or it's just a great thing. He is God in every sense of the word. And the word in the original indicates that he is the one who has his hands on everything. Mankind has failed, but listen, he will never fail. So, we live at an unprecedented time in history. There are signposts that lead everywhere. Our nation, the world, is unraveling at a catastrophic speed. It's broken, and men are not going to be able to fix it. You know, as I studied New Age and all that stuff years ago and continue to get going through this stuff going on here, it's maybe not as in the news as much as it was, but listen, it's still going on. That stuff is still happening. It is a satanic deception. As I think about all those things, there is this belief that we're going to be able to get it together. At some point, we're going to fix it, and man, you know, the indomitable spirit of man will rise above. No, it won't. Ain't going to happen. It's broken, and we can't fix it. Apostasy will grow and continue to grow on a daily basis. And in Revelation, we see the nations fail and fall for all the empty promises that Satan has given, the empty promises of men who say they are going to do all kinds of things to get into positions of power, or women who say anything and everything to get into positions of power. Listen, they can't do it. They will not be able to. And in Revelation, we see the nation fail and fall with all the empty promises. But listen, Jesus never fails. Never, never does he fail. And he will not fail. Despite the fact of the clouds of doom that are rising on the horizon, there is hope for all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you grateful for that? God has not failed. There is a brighter day that is coming. Praise the Lord. And it isn't going to be in this election that is going to bring the bright day. Right? The message of Revelation is this. Jesus is coming back and he is in charge. Are you ready? Are you ready? John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You have that hope today? How is it impacting your life? Is it affecting the way that we live? It should. Some of the reasons that it doesn't impact our lives, and it hasn't impacted the life of what is called the church in general, is because we've lost sight of this. And he's coming soon. Well, you know, we're kind of in the second Peter mode. Everything continues as it was since our fathers fell asleep. I've heard that since I, you know, the Jesus movement began in the late 60s and 70s. And what was the dominant theme that was going on all that time? Jesus is coming soon. It's going to happen any day. And we believe that. I remember going in, it was about 1976, maybe early 77, to a movie that was put out by Worldwide Pictures, the Billy Graham Association. And the guy got up and said, we believe that this is the last movie we will ever make. Well, that time's come and gone. And he hasn't come back yet. Does that mean he isn't coming? No, not at all. We just see the proliferation of all the signs and the things that he said would take place prior to his coming. And it is increasing. A brighter day is coming. And that hope should be something that drives yours and my behavior each and every day of our lives. If we are living for what we can get now, that our best life now, as one preacher says, listen, we're missing the importance of what Jesus has talked to us as his church about and how we are to live. If God prospers us, praise God. Paul said, if I have a lot or if I don't have anything, to praise the Lord, to be content. Because God's still in control, no matter what goes on in our life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the last trumpet, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus is going to return. And Jesus said, in giving a parable about the master who had gone and had returned, and he said, blessed is that servant who, when his master returns, finds him doing whatever he was commanded. May we be doing the word and will of God. May that be how he finds us. When he comes in the twinkling of an eye, there's not going to be any time, you understand, to get ready. It's not like mom and dad are coming home tomorrow, so I need to clean up the house in anticipation, or my wife is returning tomorrow, men, and I need to clean up the pizza stuff and the takeout stuff that I've been eating off of. It's not like that. We don't know when he's coming. We just know he's coming. So what should we be doing? We should be about the Father's business, about the business of the kingdom. And what is our heart's cry? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Stand with me, would you please? Well, Lord, what a great and glorious promise we have of your return. And my prayer for us this morning, Lord, of the fellowship is this, that we would live each day in the light of your coming. In anticipation. You said we're blessed if we live in that anticipation. those who are looking for your coming, will you return the second time. Lord, may there not be a day in our future when we don't think, maybe today. And may we think that several times a day. May our heart's cry be, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Praise the name of the Lord forever. So my prayer for us this morning, Lord, is that each one of us would be encouraged, would be comforted with the realization that the Jesus Christ that we said yes to when we surrendered our will is coming back. And we have the promise that when you come, we will forever be with the Lord. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, may it become such a longing and such a passion of our hearts that it would inspire us, that it would mobilize us to speak the truth of the love of God to the people that we come in contact with, to warn men and women, speaking the truth in love, to flee from the wrath that is to come. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And may we be faithful witnesses of the love of God who sent you, Lord Jesus, into this world to die for their sins, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. May we be faithful proclaimers of that truth in this darkened world. I thank you, Lord, that in the midst of this darkness, you have set us as lights, that we are not in the dark. We walk in the light as you are in the light, and we have fellowship with you and with one another. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and your mercy and your peace. In Jesus' name, everyone said,